Let's open up your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 15. I know we were there last week, but the elders saw fit that maybe we would slow down and take a step back and help us understand all that has happened at the very end in this covenant that God makes with Abraham. This is something that we want to slow down with because I believe understanding the covenant God makes with Abraham will help us appreciate the new covenant Christ makes with his bride, the church. And so, in light of partaking of the table together as his body, we thought it wise to take a biblical look at how the Abrahamic covenant points forward to the new covenant that Christ has poured out, that he has brought about in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death, in which we need the Holy Spirit to teach us about. I'm just going to read the last few verses, verses 17 and 18, and we'll stop there. Trust me, there'll be plenty of scriptures. I hope your fingers will be nimble. But we want to unpack all that's happening in these two verses, and we want to look at it in light of what God has promised prior to this and what he will do after this. This is massively important. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Let's stop there. Let's ask for God, in his immense mercy, to pour out his Spirit, to help us grasp all that's happening here, and that he might open the eyes of our heart to more fully see Christ in this passage. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for all of your scripture. We thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, they are all preparing us for, and they're all pointing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to preach and to teach in such a way this morning that we would not just say we are Christ-centered or say that we have a Christ-centered hermeneutic, but we would actually practice it. And that whether we find ourselves this week reading from the Psalms or from the New Testament or from Leviticus or wherever we would find ourselves poring over your word, we would see, Lord, that this is you working to magnify yourself in Christ and his work. Father, I ask that you would be pouring out your Spirit this morning. Oh God, what futility it would be for us to understand the Abrahamic covenant and to have not bowed the knee to the Lord of the covenant, Jesus. What good would it be to understand the ritual of Genesis 15 and to not be in the kingdom that Jesus Christ has inaugurated by his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you that the Abrahamic covenant pointed beyond itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who said, I will forgive their sins, I will remember their transgressions no more. And so, Father, would you point us to the greater, to the final covenant, exacted and inaugurated upon better promises. And Father, would our hearts overflow with praise? Would our hearts overflow with gratitude? Lord, I confess I just go through the motions so often. And so we need you, Holy Spirit, to cause our hearts to rejoice in so great a salvation afresh. This is something we cannot work up. This is not something that we can bring about in the flesh. This is a gift. And this is the evidence of grace. And so, Father, we pray, trusting that you will do so for the glory of Christ and for the glory of your name. Would you save sinners this morning, Father? And would you sanctify sinners this morning, myself included? Father, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last night, the Lord brought to me a little cliche that goes all the way back to our teachings from Genesis chapter 1. And we are understanding that Genesis is the first book of God's redemptive revelation to us of a great meta-narrative, of a great story, a great plan of redemption. And how, yes, God created all things for His glory in Genesis 1 and 2. But after the fall, after mankind would not trust in God's goodness and would not rely upon His faithfulness, they sinned. And so from Genesis 3 onward, we see that the Bible now is the story, the unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory. You've perhaps forgotten it. I did until last night. The Bible is the unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory in Christ. And I want you to understand that Genesis 15 fits into that story, like all other scriptures, but there are highlights in this story. Just like in any good movie or in any good story, there are going to be things that are to be more memorable. And Genesis 15 ought to be one of those. That if we're going to put the Bible together rightly, we're going to have to understand how God is unfolding His coming kingdom and glory through events called covenants. Covenants are important. And I hope I don't bore you to death, because this is crucial for you to put your Bible together rightly. I didn't know what a covenant was until 1 month before I went to seminary. And I'd been sitting in a church for 5 years. A church that was magnifying all kinds of other things other than things that I should have been focusing on. Thomas Schreiner says this: without exaggeration, it is impossible to truly understand the scriptures if we don't understand the covenants God makes with His people. Peter Gentry says this: God's covenants are to be likened to the infrastructure in a house or to the bones in a body. And so if we want to understand what the Bible looks like from a distance, we're going to have to understand how the covenants structure the Bible. They're the spine and the bones upon which the flesh and all those stories fit upon. So what is the definition of a covenant? I promise we will get into the scriptures. But a covenant is this. It is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. This is how God is actually unpacking His coming kingdom and glory from Genesis to Revelation. That God, in His electing grace, chooses a covenant partner who then responds to Him in faith. And they live together in this covenant relationship. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I hope you'll see that. That even God, in forming Adam and Eve, enters into this covenant by choice. He could have just created them and left them to themselves. But no, He created them because His purpose is to expand His kingdom to the ends of the earth. And He chooses to do so through a covenant partner. I know this is a lot of big language, but I hope this will be one of those messages that in years to come you'll say, it just opened my eyes, and I don't read the Bible as a whole bunch of disjointed, disparate stories that make no sense to me, but there's actually a rhyme and a reason, and that God has ordered all things from Genesis to Revelation to show that His kingdom is coming in Christ, and it unfolds as He makes covenants with His people. And so we see this already in creation, a covenant. God entering into a relationship, Adam and God. And there's binding promises, which are to be kept. And as they are kept, the harmony within relationship is established and sustained. So what is a covenant? A chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Let's break that down a bit. I know this is a little more teaching. That's okay. Because there's a place for teaching other than Sunday school. When Paul commanded Timothy, give yourself not only to godliness, but guard the teaching. And so hopefully this will be passionate teaching with application. But this will be more teaching than, say, last week's sermon where we just worked through the text. So firstly, a covenant is a relationship. Stop. The God who desires to expand His glory wants to do so with a covenant partner. That He's not distant, He's not some force out there. He's not the God of deism who sort of just puts together the earth, sets a clock and says, see in a couple million years. No, this is the God of covenant, the God of relationship. And he wants to accomplish his purposes, but he does so in relationship. He does so in establishing relationship and maintaining and restoring relationship. And this is so practical. That we don't come here just to sort of checkmark doctrines, but we've come to worship God. We've come to worship him in relationship. This meal is a relationship. It's not robots. I am going to eat bread and drink wine. There I am full. No, this is something in the Old and New Testaments. Table fellowship is intimate. And so a covenant is all about a relationship. It's not a contract. It's not me paying off my mortgage. That's a contract. Yes, there's a binding agreement with penalties if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Got it. That's a contract. But this is what makes sin so gross, is that we don't sin against a principle or even a law. We sin against God. And so understand, when we're covenantally unfaithful, we're not covenantally unfaithful to a book. We're covenantally faithful to the God who gave us his book. That this book is not a dispassionate bunch of words, but it's the heart of God expressed to us in written form. The Bible should never be boring. You've heard it. It's the love letter of God. And maybe that sounds cheesy, but there's some truth to it. The covenant is, first of all, a relationship. It is no contract. What's the best illustration of a covenant? Well, it's a marriage. Which is why, in the Old Testament, when God's covenant partner named Israel is being unfaithful to him, God pictures it as adultery. That in being disobedient to God, it's not merely just sinning. It's committing adultery. It's whoredom. It's prostitution. That's our sin, believers. Which should only magnify what we see in Genesis 15. That one covenant partner is willing to take the punishment of the unfaithful other covenant partner. Covenants are relational. When you come to know Christ, you don't just agree to facts. You come to him as your Savior. You bow your knee to him as your living Lord. That he's your treasure. He's not just truth. He's your treasure. Is he yours? Parents, teach your children this. That being saved is more than just reciting truth. It doesn't bring honor to me if Christina's like, yeah, I believe that Ryan is this height and this weight and this old and this that. Yeah, but we got married. You didn't marry a bunch of facts about me. You married me. So when we come together as a covenant community, we are reminded that God has entered into a relationship and that salvation is in Christ. Salvation isn't something Christ says, here you go, you know, here's a basketball, catch it, and then you have it. No, we come to Christ, the person, and Christ is our salvation. We find salvation in Christ. Not just from Christ, but in Christ. Anyways, I'm preaching. Contracts contain promises and obligations, but they are impersonal and non-relational. Covenants are different from contracts because the promises are made in a relational context. What's happening in Genesis 15 is very relational. And we saw last week that Abram knew exactly what's happening. Cut these animals in two. You can see that in the previous context. Cut them in two. Take your best. Cut them in two. And then we're going to enter into a solemn ceremony. That the promises I've made in Genesis 12, yes, I will keep them, Abram. But let's enter into a, as it were, a covenant that is almost like a marriage covenant. Second, a covenant is relational. Two, a covenant is a chosen relation. Chosen. And we see this from Adam to Abram to Israel to David to the elect we see in the New Testament. It is true. Okay? When we understand covenants, the doctrine of election just makes sense. Not only is it throughout Scripture, proof texted, but it makes sense. So here's Abram. Doing his pagan thing according to Joshua 24 in the land of Ur of Chaldees. Him and his father are glad worshiping pagans. They're in their Roman 1. And they have general revelation and they're idolaters. Abram is not seeking the true and the living God. We end Genesis 11 in this picture of chaos and mankind in this tantamount rebellion, this titanic rebellion against God. There's none who does good. No, not one. Genesis 6 is in Genesis 11. Their hearts are continually bringing out and spewing out evil and rebellion and godlessness. And God in mercy, he pulls Abram out and he enters into a covenant with them. If you're a Christian in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, understand it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ. Ephesians 1:5. I hope this doesn't offend you. I hope it throws you to your knees in wonder and awe and humility. Why Abram? Why Ryan? Why Israel? Why David? Why Jacob? Why Ryan? Why you? Now, I'm not trying to push election. I'm just saying that this is understanding what a covenant is. It's a chosen and elected relationship, Schreiner says. That God is under no obligation to enter into covenant with us, but in his free, undeserved mercy and grace, he chooses to. For reasons you'll never understand, but I hope will bring worship to God. Marriage is an illustration of this. Or it should be. It's not always perfect. But the husband and wife knowing and willingly choose to enter into a binding and committed relationship, which leads us to our third aspect of a covenant. It has binding promises and obligations. And I have to be careful here. And I do want to be careful, but also I want to be biblical. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and there are many Christians who have been divorced and remarried. But we as Christians should also say that it is an ugly reality that ought to be avoided. When God says in Malachi 2 he hates divorce, he means it. Does that mean he won't forgive you? Absolutely not. But at the same time, I think some people are so afraid of offended people maybe who have been divorced. And praise God can be forgiven of that. But at the same time, we shouldn't shy away from the fact that divorce is ugly because it pictures unfaithfulness, which ultimately points to unfaithfulness towards God. Which is why Christians should always be championing marriage and saying, no, don't divorce, don't divorce, don't. Because it pictures infidelity and God despises that. Not surprisingly, marriage shows this. When you get married for better or for worse, maybe not so much now, but biblical marriages say, yeah, there's terms and conditions. Spouses pledge themselves to each other. That's what a covenant is. It's two parties entering into a binding relationship with pledges. They promise to be faithful unto death. And if they are not, there are consequences. There are consequences, whether in the Adamic covenant, whether in the Abrahamic covenant, whether in the Sinaitic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant. There are consequences to covenant unfaithfulness. And that's the consequence. That table there. Or a place called hell. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? Which reminds us again that when we sin against God, there are consequences. It's my sin that held him there. But I also understand that I'm not sinning against some cosmic force. That when I sin against God and I live in unrepentant sin, there's going to be a disharmony that happens. Husbands, you know it. You're being a fool. Maybe I'm alone on this. Right? You're still married. It's an act of grace, of sovereign grace, that God would actually so work in your wife's heart that she would get married to you. But your foolishness doesn't break that covenant. It just strains at it. Which is why unrepentant Christians should be the most miserable people in the world. It's like the husband who's being a fool and won't apologize to his wife, or vice versa. See, sin is personal because covenants are personal. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Do we see that in Genesis 15? Yes and no. There's two parties. And they're making pledges. And you're like, Abram doesn't make any pledges. You're being very attentive. See, you remember in the context that Abram, he's like Marvin on a plane. He is out cold, sawing logs. See, Abram isn't allowed to make any pledges in this, at least not yet. And that there's an unconditional, unilateral aspect to God's covenant. See, God's story of his unfolding grace and glory will not be thwarted. This is a great story. I would encourage you, read Genesis to Revelation at least once a year. Please don't just hang out in one book. You need to read this unfolding story. And in this unfolding story, we see that one covenant partner can only be unfaithful. From Adam to Noah to Abram to Israel to David. There's always going to be an unfaithful covenant partner. Which is why in Genesis 15, God says, I got this. Abram, nighty night time. Gives him some NyQuil, some whatever, supernaturally. Abram's sleeping. Why? Because Abram can't keep his end of the bargain. And God, like Hosea, nevertheless enters into a covenant with someone he knows will be unfaithful. I often ask the Lord, I've been cold the last couple of months, why would you save me? I've been so unfaithful. In Genesis 15. We see that God's workings with Abram are covenantal. Chapter 12. God makes some promises. Do you remember the promises? Abram, go. Abram, be. If you go, I will make your name great. If you go, I will make you a blessing. If you go, a great nation will be granted to you to bless the whole world. Abram, here's my promises. And they will come to pass as you obey. Genesis 15, we see that this covenant is intensified. It's not a different covenant. But remember, first of all, covenant is relational. And God elects Abram in chapter 11 and 12. And God gives him promises. And then God furthers that relationship. If you're married, you know that's what happens. As your marriage goes on in years, it's just fuller. And it's more glorious. And that's what's happening with Abram. That God gives him some promises in Genesis 12, and then he begins to unpack them more in Genesis 13 and 15, and we'll see in 17 and in 22. This is what happens as a relationship blooms. There's more dialogue. God has explained to Abram in Genesis 15, I made those promises, but it's also to your seed, Abram. And there's a ceremony, just like when the husband says, I love you, and I promise to be with you. And then he says, I will prove it by going through this ceremony with you. Well, God does that in this covenantal ceremony. The promises are enshrined, you could say. They're not changed. They're enshrined in a ceremony never to be forgotten. I love going to weddings because it reminds me of my own wedding. Because at my own wedding, the promises I made to Christina were enshrined with all the ceremonies there. And it always reminds me when I see another wedding, praise God, I'm in covenant. And that's what the Lord's table is all about. We reenact, as it were, the covenantal ceremony where God, Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, this shows that I will keep my promise to save you. And we reenact it. I don't get remarried. Every time I go to a new marriage, I remember the covenant. And I remember my pledge to my wife, or I should. And we remember not only Christ's pledge to us, we remember our pledge to him in baptism and the Lord's table. Chapter 17. God does make a new covenant with Abram. Remember, it's a covenantal relationship. And this relationship is furthered with a covenantal sign. Here, honey, here's a ring I put on your finger. I've pledged with the ceremony and I ratify it with the sign. We'll see this. That God is furthering this covenant. That God is going to somehow use this covenant with Abram to unfold his kingdom and his grace to the ends of the earth. Circumcision was to be a reminder to Abram and his offspring that their enjoyment of the covenant was predicated upon their obedient faith. We'll see that. Yahweh has expressed his loyalty in Genesis 15. Genesis 17, Abram is to express his loyalty to Yahweh. We're to be obedient. Yes, God's covenant with Abram is unconditional, but it's also conditional. But we'll worry about that in chapter 17. So what? This is where we're going to get to the table, I promise you. So what? What does all this have to do with us today? This happened thousands of years ago. I haven't seen too many pastors cutting up animals in half, you know, and asking God to come through in a smoking pot and a torch of fire. What in the world is Moses trying to communicate to us? I literally put this in my notes. So what? In the scriptures, God has chosen to progressively reveal his character and extend his reign through covenant dealings. So before you're thinking like, what are the animals about? And why are they 3 years old? What is God teaching us about himself? This is what I have in my notes. That God is so committed to bringing salvation to his people, he is willing to die to bring that about. That's what you need to see. Don't get caught up in all the little rabbit trails and all the little whatever you would chase. We are seeing God's ultimate commitment to faithfulness to keep his promises. God will keep his covenant with Abram, and he will do so even if it requires taking on the curse of death. You see, that's what happened in Jeremiah. You can read it in chapter 24. That when you entered into this solemn ceremony, there'd be two parties that had chosen to enter into covenant, and they would walk through and they would basically say, if I don't meet the requirements or the obligations of this covenant that we've agreed upon, may this happen to me. May this cursing of being cut up in two, may death come to me if I'm not faithful to you. The only thing is Abram didn't walk through. And so God is saying, okay, if I'm unfaithful to you, Abram, I will forfeit my life. I will take upon curse if I'm unfaithful to you. But what he's also saying is, Abram, if you're unfaithful to me, I will also take it for you. Abram, if you're unfaithful, I will pay your covenantal curse. This is huge, trust me. We're going to get to the New Testament, but you need to understand what's happening here. That God is saying, I will remain faithful. And Abram, when you are unfaithful, I will pay it for you. Can you relate to that? You can, whether you admit it or not. Because you're a sinner. And you have been unfaithful to the God who has created you. And even Christian, you have been unfaithful to the God who has recreated and redeemed you. So who's going to pay it? God says in Genesis 15, I am. And Scripture's ultimately about God. And before you start thinking, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? Who is God and what has he done for me? God is so utterly committed to save his covenant partner that he will die for him or her. That's the gospel Abram believed. You read it in Galatians 3. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith justified Abram when he believed the gospel he heard. The gospel? I thought that's a New Testament thing. No, it's good news. Abram believed in Yahweh and it was reckoned, counted, credited to him as righteousness. This is showing that God is a God of chesed. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so committed is he to this covenant with Abram, he's willing to die. And that creates tension, though. And Klaus actually picked that up to me, because I said last week, how can God die? Can God be cursed? And Klaus, being a good Baptist, didn't yell out. But he should have said, yes, no, what? And he said to me, he said, God can be cursed and God can die. And you're like, wait a minute. And I said to him, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. See, there's tension. Abram doesn't understand everything that's happening, but as you're reading Genesis 15, you're like, wait a minute. God is going to somehow restore order and peace to the world through Abram and his seed. How? Which is why the Old Testament is begging for the New Testament. The mystery that Paul preaches is that it's found in Christ. So this is the unconditional aspect of the covenant. God will keep his end of the bargain. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I promised you this wasn't going to be an exposition of Genesis 15, and I'm going to hold to it. I'm just showing you how Genesis 15 fits into the unfolding plot, the unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory. Because God's kingdom is coming through covenant. And it comes through the Abrahamic covenant and ultimately in the new covenant, which is inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection. So we're in Galatians 3, in chapter 3 and verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law, or literally, for all those who are of works of the law, are under a curse. Here it is. There's this idea of covenantal curses. Right? It's not just in Deuteronomy, but there's this fact that we are in covenant with God through creation, and we're cursed, and so we need to enter into this covenant with Christ by faith. If you're not in Christ, God's curse is upon you. It's as simple as that. It's Romans 8. For those in Christ, there's no curse. There's no condemnation. Which means what? If you're not in Christ, you are cursed and you are under condemnation. And that's what Paul's arguing with to these Jews who thought that they were okay because they were keeping the law. And Paul says, no, the law basically says you're unfaithful. The law says that you must do this and you haven't. And so if you're going to rely on works of the law, you're under a curse. If you don't keep your end of the bargain, you're under a curse. This is Genesis 15 language, I promise you. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Has Abram lived by them? No, Abram doesn't even have the law, as it were. But Abram has been unfaithful, just like his forefathers. Abram needs something better than the Mosaic law. If he is to be saved, he must believe the gospel, which he did. Where do you get that from? Well, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is Genesis 15. When God says, I will walk through those divided animals, this bloody ceremony that reeks of death, that stinks of the wages of sin. God says, I will walk through alone. And if I have to take your curse, Abram, I will. How? How does Christ take the curse of Abram and his true seed? Paul tells us, quoting Deuteronomy, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How does God become a curse? In the person of the God-man. This is what I preached last week at Blue Skies, out of John 1. And the Word became flesh and he tabernacled with us. Why would Jesus become flesh and tabernacle with us? Not so he could be a cute little baby on postcards. Oh, isn't that cute? Yeah, he's going to be hanging on a cross because of what God promised to Abram in Genesis 15. God's willing to be cursed. Well, how is God cursed? Well, he's cursed in the person of the God-man when Christ becomes a curse. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That was the covenantal expression of covenant breakers. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the gospel in Genesis 15. When God passed through those animals and this unilateral expression of his covenant faithfulness, he's basically saying, I'm going to have to save you by becoming a curse myself. Which he does in the person of Christ. This covenant is also, though, conditional. For God's blessing for the world to be realized, there must be covenant faithfulness and obedience from the partner. Abram, go. Abram, be. We're going to see in Genesis 17. Be blameless. Walk blamelessly so that I can do this. Is that works? Yes. So you're not only saved by the death of Christ, you're saved by the life of Christ. You must be saved by your good works. You must be saved by perfection. You need to be perfectly, covenantally faithful to be saved. And as R.C. Sproul so tongue-in-cheekly says, you are saved by good works, but not your own. See, this is where the gospel is all the way throughout. Because you're like, Noah was pretty awesome, but he sure wasn't perfectly righteous. Abram was pretty good, but we're going to see next week in chapter 16, the guy's throwing his wife under the bus, and he's taking another concubine. Like, do guys like this deserve to be saved on their merit? And so all throughout redemptive history, God's covenant partner, his representative, his image bearer, his son, has been unfaithful. Understand how this works. That in the ancient Near East, there would be sort of this king that would enter into this relationship with what you call a vassal, and it would be a father-son relationship. So Adam is a son of God. We see that. You see it in Chronicles, you see it in Luke's chronology. Adam is a son of God. Well, in a very real sense, Abram is a son of God. And then we see that David becomes the true typological son of God. And all these sons, all these covenant partners, have one thing in common. They're unfaithful. But God says he's going to bring his blessing and salvation to the world when this covenant is kept that he makes to Abram. That requires perfect covenant fidelity from God's side and perfect covenant fidelity from human side. Are you seeing the tension? In the Old Testament is constantly saying, who's going to be this faithful covenant partner? Man, it's maybe Noah. What faith he has until he's hammered, right? He gets drunk on his own wine. He's laying there, naked, like Adam. Maybe it's Abram. No, we've seen Abram's failed. Maybe it's David. He's awesome until he's sleeping with the wife of his buddy. It's totally in common with us. We're sinners. And they're longing. How is God ever going to bring about order and shalom and peace and restoration through a covenant faithful partner? Ah, this is why Christ comes into the world. It's Hebrews 10. Providentially, I get to speak to the quizzes on in 2 weeks. So kids, you're going to hear it again. But here I am. You've prepared for me a body. I've come to do your will. And what is your will? It's to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Where not only Christ dies for sinners, but Christ lives for sinners. You need not only to be forgiven to be in a right relationship with God, you must be perfectly obedient. You need a righteousness for this covenant. It's not enough that your unrighteousness is forgiven. You need a treasury of merit, if you will. As a Catholic dig. And Christ provides it for his people. The son obeys in the place of the disobedient sons. And you're like, but I'm a woman. But understand what Paul is saying here. That the son is also applied to daughters. That we need to be the obedient son. And since we can't through our sinfulness, we're sons of Adam by nature, we must become sons in the Son by grace. And this is Christmas. Someone asked me last week, are you going to prepare us for Advent? You're already getting it now, and we will. But this is Christmas. Genesis 15 in Christmas. Genesis 17 in Christmas. How is God ever going to provide a faithful covenant son? Well, there's only one. Do you remember when Jesus, in Matthew 3, he comes to a very, very important river in redemptive history? Anyone want to take a guess other than Dion? He comes to the Jordan River, which is very important for Jewish people, because it was through the Jordan that they entered into the promised land. There was even this covenantal, as it were, ceremony, this reenactment, this repledging of a nation to the God of covenant as they enter into the land he has promised. And what Jesus is doing at that moment is he's recapitulating Israel's history perfectly. Israel was always the disobedient son. And so Jesus, as the obedient son, enters into the land of promise through the Jordan River. And he says, time for some baptism, John. You're really good at that. Baptize me. And John says, wait. Wait a moment. I need to be baptized by you. To which Jesus responds, I got into King James, suffer to be so for now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What in the world is he talking about there? Right? Is that just referring, I should get baptized because Jesus was baptized? Yes. But ultimately, Jesus is identifying with his elect people through baptism. And he's saying, I am going to do what Israel could never do. I am going to fulfill all righteousness. All that God has demanded of his covenant son, all that God has demanded of his covenant partner, all that God has demanded of his covenant bride, all that God has demanded of his elect, the elect son will do. And in Christ's righteousness, in the righteousness of the son, God accepts me as a son. And you too, if you're in him. And awesome how scripture is so glorious. You'll never read Matthew 3 the same. Christ identifies with you through his baptism and he keeps righteousness required of you. And now you must identify with him in baptism. Am I saved by baptism? Oh, no. You're saved by faith. But baptism is a picture of that faith and that identification. And if you've believed in the Lord Jesus, you ought to get baptized. How does this fit together? Romans 3. We'll close soon. Just go to Romans 3. When D.A. Carson says something, I usually perk my ears up. I know he's not perfect, but I do appreciate a lot of what he says. And when I was in seminary and he said, this is the most important paragraph in the Bible, I've never forgotten that. Now, I'm not pitting Scripture against Scripture, but what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 3 is that he's bringing us to a point of desperation where the tension must be resolved. That God is holy, and he demands righteousness from his covenant partner. And how can God still be holy and his covenant partner, who is unholy, be declared righteous? How can God fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? Is how we might pose that question. How can God keep the unconditional and conditional elements? How can God, as it were, take his elect's curse? And how can his covenant partner render perfect obedience? And he's saying, well, it's in the person of Christ. Fully God, fully man. The hypostatic union. It gets no deeper. That's a Shai Lin song. You should listen to it. It's amazing. Christmas is the answer to Genesis 15. How is God going to take our curse? And how is God going to impute to us righteousness? In the person of Jesus Christ. But now, this is a redemptive but now. The law couldn't bring righteousness. All the law could do was show us we're lawbreakers. Right? Some of you are late this morning and you're driving by the sign that says 100 and you're doing 110, 115, 120. That sign ain't going to save you. All it's doing is saying you're guilty. I just need some more signs. It's not helping you. But that's what the Jews thought with the law. We just need... No, you're breaking the law. Why would you add more law? He's relieving this tension. I hope there's a tension if you're an unbeliever. That God is holy, you are not. God demands perfection. You're not perfect. There should be a tension. Well, how do I get this perfection? How do I have my sins forgiven? How can God still be just and holy? Paul's answer. But now the righteousness of God that he already picked up in Romans 1:16 and 17. This righteousness of the God in the gospel has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Is Genesis 15 part of the law? You better believe it. This is pointing forward to the righteousness that God would give his people through their faith union with Christ, the obedient son, the obedient covenant partner, the obedient image of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, Abram included, Adam included, you included, me included, your children included, your co-workers included, your neighbors included, the visitors you see at the shopping mall included, everywhere you go, this all includes them, which is why they need the gospel. Which is why you should be praying for opportunities at Christmas time that you can help relieve this tension that they see in the world that makes no sense to them because they don't understand the gospel. Which is why God saves us so we can go out and proclaim to them. How can they be saved if someone's not sent? But that's Romans 10. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are restored by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what God's pledging in Genesis 15. I will redeem you at great cost, even my life. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his death or by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Of who? Of Abraham? Of David? Of all those who entered into covenant with him through faith. This was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that in Genesis 15? Abram's a sinner. And yet God justifies him. How? Abram believed God. And God counted it to him as righteous. How? Because God saw in Abram Christ. Or he should say he saw Abram in Christ. By faith you're united to Christ. And Christ's righteousness was credited to Abraham by faith. Go home and memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. How does this fit together? For God's blessings to be guaranteed to his covenant partner, two things are essential. And I'm very intentional with that language. If you are not in covenant with God through faith in Christ, I'm not talking to you. That's so harsh. Then come to God in Christ. It's as simple as that. Hey, you want some hot chocolate? Come to the Case household. I want hot chocolate. Then come to the Case household. Eh, we're not going to the Case household. Then the hot chocolate ain't for you. You're such a jerk. No, hot chocolate's at the Case house. Blessings in Christ are in Christ. Don't get mad at the preacher when he says you're not in Christ, you don't get blessings. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Realize you've sinned. Realize what God has done for you. And come to Christ and call him Lord. Then the blessings are yours. But until then, all you got is cursings. For God's blessings to be guaranteed, this is what I have in the notes. You're going to cringe. For God's blessings to be guaranteed to his elect, two things are essential. God must somehow bear his own covenantal curse. Man must somehow perfectly obey God's covenantal conditions. How does that work? Only in Christ. Which is why you say, in Christ alone my hope is found. There is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. Because Christ is fully God and fully man. And as fully God, he takes God's curse as a man who, for men who sin. And as man, he keeps the obedience that God requires of men. Does that make sense? If not, talk to Nathan. The apostle shows us that this mystery is met in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Being fully God, he bears the covenantal curse of Genesis 15. Being fully man, he obeys the covenantal commands of Genesis 12 and 17. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. That God has done what we could not in the person of Christ. If you are in Christ, He has taken your curse. If you are in Christ, His righteousness has become yours, His covenantal righteousness. Christ takes our sin, curse, and eternal death, and we get His righteousness, blessing, and eternal life. Isn't that good news? When Abram heard the good news, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What have you done with the good news? You've heard it. This is the good news, that God has in Christ done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That what God requires of us, He has done for us in Christ. This is the good news to be received by faith. Abram received this good news. He welcomed this good news. How about you? Have you? You've heard it. Have you welcomed it? Have you entered into covenant? Parents, do you tell your children they must be born again? Do you tell them that they are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, through Scripture alone? You don't have to get all reformed on them. You just need to be biblical. But you think, well, that's for unbelievers. No, no, no. This comes to believers. You've heard the good news again. Where does our obedience flow out of? Hearing the good news again. Being reminded of what God has done for us. You see, Abram's obedience in the covenant was always to be the response to God's faithfulness. And so when Paul or the New Testament writers are urging obedience, and they do, that's not legalism. It's always in response to God's prior election and God's prior salvation. This is what God has done for you, believer. You're reminded of your wretched condition that God pulled you out of. You're reminded afresh that God is willing to forgive your sin. What's the only appropriate response? Not further sin, but reverent worship and obedient faith. And so I'm calling you believers back to the gospel. To the gospel imperatives, but also the gospel indicatives. What Christ has done, and now how you respond. I get all kinds of stuff in my mind that I'm not going to talk about. Let's pray. Father, we want to just ask that you would work in our hearts. With the eye of faith, Father, help us afresh to remember the gospel. It was my sin that held him there. Or to think of the other him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, we be the most obedient covenant partners because we've remembered what Christ has done for us. Would obedience to your commands in the covenant be an expression of joy and worship and trust and faith? And would you make our sin sour in our mouth? Would you make it like gravel? Would you cause us to hate our sin more because we see Christ more? Would you help us to put away the idols, Lord, that choke out your covenant blessings? And Father, now as we partake of the table, would we not do so lightly? May we actually see the table, as it were, representing your fulfillment of Genesis 15, that you were willing to take the curse, the blood of the cup, Lord, that forgives our sins, but you're also willing to accomplish the obedience, the bread of Christ's flesh, which obeyed as a man. Help us just to remember again, afresh, all that you've done for us in Christ. And as we read our Bibles this week, help us to realize they really are Christocentric, that the Scriptures really do point to Christ, and not just Genesis 15. Would you help us to feed on your Word, which demonstrates your repeated faithfulness to us? May we know this covenant faithfulness so great that we would cry out with Moses in Exodus 32, "Remember Abraham!" We'd cry out with Nehemiah, "Remember Abraham!" We cry out with Zechariah in Luke 1, "Remember Abraham." And we say, Father, for us as sinners, remember Christ. And for his sake, forgive us. And for his sake, cleanse us. And for his sake, restore us. And for his sake, help us to honor him. We ask this in his name. Amen.